Universal has a new attraction about the Wizarding World of Harry Potter. A little tongue-in-cheek, the media had a lot to say about it. And yes, you are looking at a man who read all seven of the Harry Potter novels. For some of you, you would question my salvation for reading one. But I'm telling you, I started reading them actually years and years ago. Heidi Ann, at that time our oldest daughter Christy, were the only two that read the first one. And of course, there's a lot of buzz about them. So I thought, well, let me check them out. And yes, it deals with magic. And yes, it deals with darkness. But there are some powerful redemptive themes that run through the books. And if you're secure in your biblical worldview, I would recommend them to you. But the reason I bring it up this morning, in the very last book, Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, and I assume that if you're going to read it, you probably have. I don't think I'll be spoiling much if I tell you this, that Harry gets to see the grave of his parents. His parents died when he was an infant. He gets to see the grave of his parents, and it's very interesting that written on the tombstone of James and Lily Potter are these words: "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And she just puts it in the book. J.K. Rowling, the author, just puts it in the book like that. Well, if you know your Bible a little bit, you realize she's quoting 1 Corinthians 15:26. She doesn't tell you that, but she's putting it there. There are some powerfully redemptive themes throughout those books. But I was very pleasantly gratified to see she grappled with that through a biblical grid. We preachers keep quotes on everything, including death. I mentioned to you a couple weeks ago Woody Allen's observation: "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." Mark Twain once said about a man who died that he wasn't very fond of: "I didn't attend his funeral, but I sent a nice letter saying I approved of it." I'll tell you the quote, and then I'll tell you who said it. "Death is no more than passing from one room into another. But there's a difference for me, you know, because in that other room, I shall be able to see Helen Keller." William Wallace: "Every man dies, not all men truly live." Great line from Braveheart. Anonymous: "One day your life will flash before your eyes. Make sure it's worth watching." Death's a journey we're all going to make one day, sooner or later. Death is a journey we're all going to make. Let's be ready for it. Reading to you from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. Part 2 of a message I began last week. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. Lord, your word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I don't ask that you make this word come alive for us. The word is plenty alive. I ask that you make us alive to your word. Illuminate our minds, energize our hearts, activate our wills, and help us to leave this worship service having sung your praises and given our offerings and lifted our prayers to you and heard from the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, that we would leave this place more like Jesus, who is the living Word, more like him than when we got here. For I pray in his name. Amen. Well, I'm doing these last two Sundays and today, I'm doing something I've not done before. I'm preaching frontally on the subject of what happens when we die and what is heaven like. I've touched on it before as it's emerged in a passage, but I've never made it a focus of a message before. And the reason I'm doing it is very simple. It came up as a question in our Christianity 101 class a few weeks back. And the Bible talks a lot about it, but it's sometimes hard to wrap our minds around what happens to people, Christians and non-Christians, at death. And it comes up fairly routinely in the inquirer's class. This class hasn't raised it yet, but now that I've said that, they probably will bring it up to me this fourth Wednesday night, this fourth class. It's been a very rewarding subject for me to look into because I haven't done a lot of looking into heaven. As I told you the last two Sundays, the hardest part for me was to pick a text. The Bible mentions heaven or the heavens 407 times. Sometimes it's talking about the sky. Sometimes it's talking about the heavenlies, the stars, and so forth. Sometimes it's talking about the dwelling place of God Almighty. 407 times heaven's mentioned in the Bible. Here's what surprised me, though. 181 of those times are in the Older Testament. I really didn't think that the Older Testament talked about heaven as much. The Older Testament view of or grasp of heaven wasn't as clear, of course, as the Newer Testament. The Bible, from beginning to end, takes important truths for us, and they're sort of dim and not as clear in Genesis, maybe. They're there, but they're not maybe as clear, and then they get more fully developed in the historical books and the prophets and the writings, and then they get much clearer in the Newer Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles and so forth. But the Older Testament talks about heaven 181 times. In the Newer Testament, there's 226 more, and 42 of them are right here in the book of the Revelation. So the hard part for me was trying to pick which text to preach. And so two Sundays ago, I preached out of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 10. And I talked about the reality and the certainty of death in this life, the reality and certainty of judgment in the next, and the reality and certainty of salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. Then last Sunday, we moved into Revelation chapter 7, 9 through 12. It's hard to know where to stop and start. And I asked, what is heaven like? And I said, the heaven is the place where each of God's people will experience joy perfectly and infinitely. And I said, how do I know that? Well, I have it on the authority of one who's been there and back. That's the story of the incarnation. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. He's come, he's lived that perfect life, he's ascended to the Father again, and he's told us in the revealed word what heaven's like. We have it on his authority. If you had to go somewhere and you'd never been there before and you were a little unsure about the route, it was a little scary to you, wouldn't you want to talk to somebody who's made the trip successfully before? That's what we have in Jesus, one who's been there before us. And he told us, and he told his disciples in John 14, well-known words in verses 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He promises, folks. He promises. This is not escapism. This is what enables us to meet the vicissitudes of life head on. The good, the bad, the joyful and the painful. It enables us to meet it head on and to work through it because we know that at the end of this life, there's another one coming where God's going to make everything right. As I mentioned last week, this is one of the differences between the Western world and the Eastern world. And yes, I'm generalizing. But the Eastern world, in general, is governed by the law of karma. What goes around comes around. You do bad in one life, you got to pay for it in the next. And for the Eastern man, his fondest hope, his highest aspiration, is to simply balance out all his bad karma from his previous lives and finally to balance it out, and then one day to be able to step off the wheel of karma, step off the wheel of suffering, and attain nirvana, which is not heaven. Nirvana is the place of nothingness. His highest goal is to simply cease to exist. Contrast that with the Western world, which, again, loosely based, I'm speaking generalities. The Western world has been built upon the Bible, you know, upon Judeo-Christian principles. And so for the Western man, our lives have been much more characterized by optimism and a belief in progress, that we could indeed strive to build the city of God here in the city of man, to make the city of man here that shining city on a hill that John Winthrop talked about in some of the earliest Puritan writings in this nation. And so that's one of the reasons why the Western world again, which used to have much more of a sense of biblical values. Now we're sort of functioning on the memory of them, or the borrowed capital of the memory of them. That's one of the reasons why the Western world is so much different than the Eastern world. We have had in our memories Hebrews 13:14, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." Heaven is that place where God's people will experience joy perfectly and infinitely. And we said in our affirmation just a little while ago that now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And I asked you last week, what is Jesus like now? Well, He's perfect. And in the shorter catechism language, He is perfect in His being, His wisdom, His holiness, His justice, goodness, and truth. That's all true, but He was all that in the incarnation, wasn't He? So what's different now? Well, now He's all those things, and He is beyond suffering, illness, pain, injury, sorrow, and loss. He's beyond those things. And one day, if we are in Christ, one day so too shall we be. The Apostle Paul had this in mind when he said in Philippians 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Whatever He's like, we're going to be like Him. What's heaven like? Well, I mentioned last week, the Bible talks about streets of gold and gates of pearl. And I said to you last week, is that to take that literally? Well, maybe so. And maybe exactly what heaven's like. I do believe every word in the Bible. But I also hold out the possibility that heaven is so far beyond what we can imagine that God may have had to say through the Apostle John, "You don't have words to describe how wonderful this place is. There are limits to your language. You don't have words to describe this. So I'm going to describe it in terms that will blow your mind. Streets of gold, gates of pearl, and all these other beautiful, precious gems." I say again, ladies, no diamonds. I don't know why. There are no diamonds in the heavenly city. But again, I think it may be because God says, whereas God is infinite, our language is finite. We simply may not have the language to describe it. But whatever it is, it's going to be marvelous beyond our belief. So heaven's a place where each of God's people will experience joy perfectly and infinitely. Now I would say that heaven's also a place where all of God's people will come together perfectly and infinitely. We'll experience complete, unbroken, unending, unblemished unity among all of God's people forever. Again, this passage could have been the whole of chapter 7. Back in verse 4, John had reported seeing a fixed number in heaven. He reported seeing a fixed 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And he said, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel." Now, this leads to a lot of wild speculation on some people's part that there will only be this limited number of people in heaven, 144,000. Some segments, some cults, here I'm thinking of people like Jehovah's Witnesses, they really camp out on this and say, only 144,000. There are more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses now. And I don't know what they think will happen with all the rest of them. But if they'd read a little further down in the chapter, just five verses down, John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb." If they just read a few verses down, they'd realize that's not all there is to it. There's this vast multitude beyond number standing before the throne. Back in Genesis 15, I had the pleasure of teaching the Genesis class a week ago about God's covenant with Abram. There's that great scene in Genesis 15 where God calls him out on a very dark, very clear night. He says, "Abram, can you count all those stars? That's how many descendants you're going to have. Thousands upon thousands. As many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sands on the seashore. That's how great your descendants are going to be." And here they are for the throne. Not just the physical seed, the genetic seed of Abraham. No, no. These are the children of Abraham by faith. And they're standing there before the throne from every people, every tribe, every language, every nation standing before the throne. I remember on a trip to Mexico many years ago and sitting with my Mexican hosts, and we were spanglicizing back and forth as best we could. And one of them said to me, "Pastor Kent, do you know what language we'll speak in heaven?" And I thought, okay, I'll bite. What language? And he said, "English." I said, "Really? English? Why?" He said, "Because you Americans can't learn anything else." So, okay, here we are around the throne in English, declaring God's praises. And did you notice back in verse 9, did you notice what we're wearing and what we're carrying? Go back to verse 9. You got your text printed in the bulletin if you don't have your Bible open. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. Wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. What is that about? Well, if you'd skip down, if you have your Bible open, you can go down a little further to verses 13 and 14. We'll put it up here for you. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they?" I answered, "Sir, you know." He said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Folks, there's only one way to know that you're going to be wearing that white robe when you stand before the throne. And it's not your good deeds. It's not your acts of benevolence and charity, philanthropy. Those are good. I'm all for them. It's not church membership. I'm all for that. The only thing that will assure you of wearing that white robe you stand before the throne is that it is washed in the blood of the atoning sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. If you are here trusting in anything other than Jesus' blood and His righteousness, when you stand before God, your hope is misplaced. Your trust is misplaced. There's one question when we stand before God. One question only, and it's pass fail. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? If you don't take anything else out of these messages on heaven, what happens when we die? Please take this. You must have the answer. You must know the answer. While there's still time to know the answer, you must know the answer to that question. Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? The American billionaire and philanthropist John Pierpont Morgan, we know him better as J.P. Morgan, was also a devoted Christian. When he died in 1913, he left this preface to his last will and testament. Let me read it to you. "I commit my soul into the hands of my Savior in full confidence that having received it and washed it in His most precious blood, He will present it faultless before the throne of my Heavenly Father. And I entreat my children to maintain and defend at all hazard and at any cost of personal sacrifice the blessed doctrine, of the completed atonement for sin through the blood of Jesus Christ once offered and through that alone." This man with billions of dollars and lots of worldly credits to his name trusted only in the atoning blood of Christ for his salvation. So back in verse 10 of our passage, they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All of God's people will come together, all of us together in complete, perfect unity. No more divisions, no more arguments, no more factions, no more pettiness. Perfect unity, because we'll all be focused on God and on His glory, on His reign, and on Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the Lamb who was slain. We'll be focused on those things, not our differences. We'll get our eyes off ourselves. And as I told you last week, I think there'll be surprises. I think we will be surprised and saddened by some who are not there that we thought would be there. But I think we'll be more surprised, and pleasantly so, at those who are there that we didn't really expect to be there. I think there'll be a lot of surprises. Now, the question always comes up, will we know each other in heaven? Let me be right to the point. Yes, we will. Yes, we will. How do I know that? Well, we know that at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, two figures appear with Jesus, radiant, shining. But Peter, James, and John knew who they were. They were Moses and Elijah. They recognized them. And back in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus had said, talking about that great day when God's people are all gathered together, Jesus said this in Matthew 18, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They will be known to those who gather there. We will know then as we are fully known. Yes, we'll recognize each other. I don't know what we'll look like. For some of us who only meet one another in old age or older age, and I don't know what we'll look like in our glorified form. Maybe some sort of a hologram with caller ID. I don't know. Let your imaginations run wild. I don't know what it'll look like. But I know that we will know then as we will be fully known. Complete unity. A.W. Tozer says, do you realize that 100 pianos all tuned to the same tuning fork, they're in tune with one another? They're in the same key. They're in the same pitch. They're in tune with one another. Not because they try to be in tune with one another, but because they're tuned to the same tuning fork in the middle. You realize that's where our unity will come from, ladies and gentlemen. We in heaven will all be in perfect tune, perfect pitch, perfect harmony with one another. And the music will be glorious. It will be magnificent beyond anything we've ever experienced here on earth. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to think of your favorite piece of music in the whole wide world. For some of you who are classically trained, maybe it would be Bach's St. Matthew's Passion, Mozart's A Little Night Music, or Beethoven's Fifth, whatever it is. If you're classically trained, I want you to think of that most glorious piece of music. If you're a little more pedestrian like I am, if you're a little more a child of this culture, I go back to some of Chicago's early music, that brass section of Full Gear. Glorious music. Maybe some of Stephen Curtis Chapman's music. He writes some of the most marvelous music. And if you can stand it, listen to his latest record called Beauty Will Rise, written largely in response to the tragic death of his little girl about 2 years ago. If you can get through Heaven is the Face without weeping, you're stronger than I am. Chris Tomlin's music, Glory in the Highest. Whatever that piece of music is that just is so beautiful for you, just makes you ache, and it instills in you a longing for something, multiply that by about infinity. And that's what that song's going to sound like around the throne. And it's all going to be answered there. No more aching, no more longing. It's going to be met there. As we sing around the throne, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Perfect, infinite unity in heaven. We'll all be focused on Jesus and on the Lamb on the throne. And in heaven, we'll all worship in the right way. Of course, that'll be like Presbyterians, but we'll all worship together in the same way. Heaven's a place where God's people will experience joy perfectly and infinitely. Heaven is a place where all of God's people will come together in unity perfectly and infinitely. And heaven is a place where all of God's people will glorify Him perfectly and infinitely. This is the culmination of the ages, ladies and gentlemen. This is where the people of God, the redeemed of the Lamb, coming together at the great throne, bowing down in adoration and in gratitude. You know, back in Luke chapter 15, Jesus has said, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Imagine the joy now over the countless multitude of sinners who've repented. This is going to be the greatest fiesta in all eternity at the rejoicing around the throne at all of God's redeemed people, sinners redeemed by the grace of God. So what creation is about, folks, glorifying God, God being glorified. Question number one in the Shorter Catechism, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's all met and answered and fulfilled around the throne. This is what creation is about. God glorifying Himself by the redemption of a people for Himself by the unbelievable means of an old rugged cross. Anybody ever ask you what the Bible's all about? Here's my answer. The Bible is a story of God glorifying Himself by the redemption of a people for Himself through the unbelievable means of an old rugged cross. I think that's what these 66 books are all about. That's the scarlet thread that runs from Genesis to the Revelation. What's heaven for? Same thing earth is for. Same thing we're created for, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This life is preparation for the next. My old friend Al LaCour used to like to say, this thing begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. The city of God, where He is in full attendance, dwelling amongst His people. He will be our people, and we will be His. He will be our God. We have in our DNA a longing for something. We sort of know this life's, it's not all there is. It's not all it's supposed to be. Where would we get that? This life is all we know. Because there is in our DNA a dim and distant vestigial memory of a place called Eden. And we're longing to go home again. We are lost and now we're found, and we're longing to go home again. John writes at the very end of this book, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. It's just God's sense of timing. I'm preaching this on June 20th. Not only Father's Day, this is the day of the summer solstice, the longest day of the year. I love the summer solstice. I love these long days. I think if I could live in Alaska during the months where there is no night, I'd be a happy man. Then come December, I'd be the most depressed creature on the planet. I love these long days where it's light for so much of the time. Heaven's going to be a place where there's no more night. The sun shines all day long. Don't have to worry about sleep. We're not going to need it. We're going to be able to just be in perfect adoration before God. I said at the very outset, death's a journey. We all have to make sooner or later. And I've talked a lot about heaven. It would be irresponsible as a preacher. I didn't say there are two destinations when we die. We don't go to heaven just because we die, contrary to the popular cultural belief. Everybody who dies goes to heaven. No, there are two destinations. There's heaven and there's hell. And as glorious as heaven is, in the presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus, in the presence of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, in the presence of all of God's redeemed people throughout space and time, and all of our loved ones who know Christ, where we'll be able to sit around the throne forever. As glorious as heaven is, hell is the exact opposite. Total separation from God, total darkness, total misery without end. They do have one thing in common. They're both forever. They're both forever. Don't leave this place this morning, ladies and gentlemen, if you're not sure of your destination. If you're not sure, you don't know how to get there, talk to me after the service. I'll sit here all afternoon with you if I need to. Talk to one of the other elders. We would be pleased to tell you how you can know for sure that when you die, you'll go to be with God in heaven forever. Great Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote a tremendous commentary on the whole Bible in the 18th century. He wrote this for anyone who might unduly mourn his passing. He says this, "Would you like to know where I am? I am at home in my Father's house, in the mansion prepared for me here. I am where I want to be, no longer on the stormy sea, but in God's safe, quiet harbor. My sowing time is done, and I am reaping. My joy is as the joy of the harvest. Would you like to know what I'm doing? I see God, not as through a glass darkly, but face to face. I am engaged in the sweet enjoyment of my precious Redeemer. I am singing hallelujahs to Him who sits upon the throne, and I am constantly praising Him. Would you like to know what blessed company I keep? It is better than the best on earth. Here are the holy angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. I am with many of my old acquaintances with whom I worked and prayed and who have come here before me. Lastly, would you like to know how long this will continue? It is a dawn that never fades. After millions and millions of ages, it will be as fresh as it is now. Therefore, weep not for me. Death's a journey we're all going to make, folks, one day or the other. I urge you to know what your destination is on the other side. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, by your mercies and of your grace, we thank you that you have prepared a place for those who are in Christ. We thank you that you haven't left us here with just this life, a brief blip on the radar screen of eternity, but that there is for us an eternal life in the hereafter. I pray, Father, for anyone who is hearing this, who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. He would open his heart and his mind and his soul and receive Christ as Lord, accept the payment that Jesus made on the cross for him. And Lord, for all the rest of us who might be struggling in this life, remind us there's a better world coming. The time will come. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. For the old order of things will pass away, and you will make all things new to him who sits upon the throne. Say, hallelujah, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. We thank you again for being here with us this morning. Again, to all you dads, happy Father's Day. We invite you now to receive the Lord's benediction. And go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.